It's worth asking the question, where in all classical literature do people rejoice over wounds? In all of literature, wounds are an occasion of sorrow and revenge, not rejoicing. Surely, it's a classic theme to celebrate redemption. We see that through all of history. But we don't see a celebration of the very wounds that preceded this need for vindication. Yet the wounds remained on Jesus' resurrected body, those wounds that it received as a consequence of the cross. And they will eternally be part of his story. Yet he remains perfect, wounds and all. They don't detract from the picture. In fact, they add to it. Now, God chose this of his own free will, knowing that he would be able to take back the life he laid down. And so as a result, he became human so that he could exalt humanity. Now, we see this overview clearly expressed in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. These are familiar words, but I'd like to just recount this all almost in outline form. As he chose his humanity, something not to be grasped, let's consider this, which seems perplexing in a certain way. What's happening here? In the sense that did he put aside his divinity in some ways? People have asked that question about this passage. Our translation says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's actually an idiomatic expression in the Greek that could be best translated this way. He did not use his divinity to his own advantage. So he didn't lay aside his divinity. His divinity went with him into his humanity, but he didn't use it to his own advantage by becoming a servant of sinful men. And so in light of this, he experienced suffering in two forms. One, by choosing to be a servant, by serving others, and then the other, by being obedient to what was done to him by others. And that which is beyond his human understanding. It says he was obedient unto death. On the cross, he did ask why, but it wasn't like the Israelites who said, "Why are you taking us into the wilderness?" His why was without anger, and it was with acceptance. And the end of the story is, of course, the exaltation. This service and the suffering that he received culminated in the cross, and that cross culminates in triumph. The wounds are somehow something that we can rejoice for the first time, and no precedent in classic literature. So our opening prayer, which we call a collect, quotes scripture to say that he was lifted high on the cross, and that because of the cross, so that he might draw the whole world to himself. That's the purpose. He died for us, so we have salvation. And baptism, we have the Mass, hope after death. But then that opening prayer continues to pray that we who glory in the mystery of redemption might have grace to take up our cross and follow him. A consistent theme that we hear throughout the church year. But even after hearing this so many times, the question still comes fresh to us, how does this triumph that we confess, how does it really affect our lived experience? The context, which isn't included in today's reading, but immediately before it, is that you and I will have the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So not, we're just not called to follow, but have the same intent, the same mind. So the cross happens to us daily. Yes, when we're called to serve others, or when bad things happen to us. But when this happens, the first response isn't to call that triumph, isn't it? No, we call it trouble, or a trial. It's a trial, you might say. Because my child is causing trouble at school. I don't know what's wrong with her, but now I've got to try to address this with her and with the administration. We don't call that triumph. Or my employee has made a mistake and now I need to make up for it and try to help him. Or worse, I was unfairly blamed at work and now my reputation is tarnished and there's nothing I can do about it. So where is the triumph in these things? Especially when you never see vindication. When the wounds remain, do you rejoice over them? Literature throughout all humanity reflects human experience. And so we have the genre of tragedy, which is based on human suffering and mainly the terrible and sorrowful events that befall a main character. Tragedies speak to our hearts because we have not just encountered trouble in our lives, we've also seen tragedy, or at times perhaps even experienced it ourselves. That is a grievous and untimely loss that isn't fully resolved in our lifetimes. So the question is, how do we process this? And in fact, that is the intent of the Greek tragedy, to help us process these grievous moments in our own lives. Aristotle defines tragedy as a genre that evokes fear and pity in the audience in order to produce catharsis, which means cleansing or purification. And it's true, modern psychology tells us that if you don't feel the pain of what you've encountered, then there will be no healing. You won't be able to move on from it. It will come up and affect you in other ways in your life. So the ancient Greeks understood this in their own way. And so the idea is that when you identify with that main character, you're able to feel those emotions that are hard to get in touch with in your own life, and that is in some way purifying. And I can say that that was true for me even before I became a Christian, as I heard the story of Dido and Aeneas. Now, this is a 17th century opera of Henry Purcell, based on, you may be familiar, a portion of Virgil's Greek Aeneid. Just briefly, Dido and Aeneas fall in love, but he's got another destiny, another fate that he must follow. And so he has to leave Dido, and in her grief, she kills herself. Much art, statues, paintings have reflected this scene, because we identify with this tragedy, and I could, because even as a young man in college, I had, in a term abroad in Spain, left the young woman I was dating, and there was no little drama attached to this. She was very grieved. I felt guilty. How could I resolve this? And this play spoke to me at that time, helped me to be in touch with that emotion that I couldn't express myself. But was there full cleansing, however? Was there full catharsis? The wounds remained. I wasn't able to ever make the relationship work. So it didn't fully resolve. I couldn't truly rejoice over that drama in my own life. Father Richard Rohr describes this kind of problem and says there must be a solution. He says, if we only could see these wounds as the way through, as Jesus did, then they would become sacred wounds rather than scars to deny, disguise, or project onto others. He continues, if we cannot find a way to make our wounds into sacred wounds, we invariably become cynical, negative, or bitter. This is the storyline of many of the greatest novels, myths, and stories of every culture. And then here's what he says, and people quote him often for this. If we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it. Which is also the story of all cultures and all peoples throughout history. But Jesus is saying, no, there's a new story. There's a new story here without precedent. Richard Warwick points out, however, tragically in our own lives, that usually when we do transmit this pain, we do so to those closest to us, our family, neighbors, coworkers, and invariably the most vulnerable, our children. And so the story gets passed down generationally. And so the Jesus story, he says, is about radically transforming history in individuals so that we don't just keep on passing this down. Basically, in Christ, you can change your family tree. So this is true if we dig deeper, because Jesus himself, of course, wasn't free of suffering before the cross. There's a drumbeat throughout his life of suffering. And so, in light of this, I came across a beautiful quote by St. Sophronian, and I need to read this to you at length today. Just briefly, if you're not familiar with St. Sophronian, he's an Eastern Orthodox saint, 20th century saint. Became an atheist, wound up at Mount Athos. After he all his dreams he had to cast aside, ultimately founded a monastery in England. But he points this out in light of tragedy and triumph. He said, my youthful hopes and dreams collapsed, but at the same time, a new vision of the world and its meaning opened before me. Side by side with devastation, I contemplated rebirth. I saw that there was no tragedy in God. Tragedy is to be found solely in the fortunes of the man whose gaze has not gone beyond the confines of this earth, for those who aren't able to look up. Christ himself by no means typifies tragedy, nor are his all cosmic sufferings of a tragic nature. And the Christian who has received the gift of the love of Christ, for all his awareness that it is not yet complete, escapes the nightmare of all-consuming death. Christ's love, during the whole time that he abode with us here, was acute suffering. O faithless and perverse generation, he cried, how long shall I suffer you? He wept for Lazarus and his sisters. He grieved over the hard-heartedness of the Jews who slew the prophets. In Gethsemane, his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, all before the cross that we celebrate today. He lived the tragedy of all mankind, but in himself, Sophronia tells us, there was no tragedy. This is obvious from the words he spoke to his disciples, perhaps only a short while before his redemptive prayer for all mankind in that garden. My peace I give unto you. And a little further on, and this is the best, I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, so that we can rejoice in our wounds. This is how it is with the Christians. For all his deep compassions, his tears and prayers for the world, there is none of the despair that destroys. Aware of the breath of the Holy Spirit, as we can become more and more throughout our lives, the Christian, you and me that is assured of the inevitable victory of light. That's brothers and sisters, is what we're celebrating today. So, as Sophronia tells us, if there's any tragedy in this world, in light of the cross, it's only if we ignore this triumph. But here's perhaps the most important point I'd like to make today as I draw towards a conclusion. And if we understand, if we're able to hold to us what it truly means to be divine, which is not comfort, but the cross. So in our culture, what do we often mean when we call something divine? If you see a plush hotel room with a magnificent view, this is divine. Or a very lavish meal, this is divine. But the passage that we have in Philippians gives us a new idea of divine, the one who became a servant and became obedient unto death. The theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way: the decision to become fully human and to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really means to be divine. Remember that when you're called to serve someone in an inconvenient way, or when something happens to you and you take it and ask why in a hopeful way, you are becoming more divine. That's the context, as Jesus says, have the same mind which is yours in Christ. And so you do this by putting your story in his story. Unlike a Greek tragedy, your wounds are never the end of the drama. So when you choose to take the cross, you become a servant like Jesus. When something happens to you, you become obedient like Jesus. And so this is when your trials are turned to gold. And part of that gold is simply drawing closer to Christ, who walked where you walk right now. Just very briefly, in college, perhaps if I hadn't become so proud, I would have been chosen for the prestigious honor society of which I was denied. But being turned down, even though it was grievous, enabled me to seek greater value in Jesus, which outshines any human societies or prestige. So here's what we remember in embracing his humility. It's not about my name, but his name. And that is what will be exalted for all time. Yes, the end of your story is the triumph of the cross in our Lord Jesus Christ.